I have no better excuse than the truth. Welcome, everybody. Let me get started in a prayer real quick. Father, we're so thankful to be here today to look into your word. We ask your blessing on us, students and teachers alike. Help us to apply your word to our lives. As we continue to embark on this journey into evangelism, give us some boldness to talk to people we meet, to talk to people who are different from us, Father. It can be hard to interact with people who we think we have nothing in common with. But God, we know that there's one thing we should have in common with everyone we meet, and that's you, Lord. Help us to find that common ground. Help us to reach out to people who are seeking you. Help us to show them the answers to the questions they already have, Father. That's all we ask today. Bless all those who are here and those who are participating remotely. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first thing we have to do is finish up what I didn't get done last week. So, and then I have to finish on time this week. So it's not been a good start. But we're going to be fine if we do this together. I want to talk a little bit about Christianity being life-changing, life-saving, and life-improving. And if anyone want to challenge any of this, here's my illustration. We are on a highway and we have a choice to make. You've all made this choice. I believe you've made this choice because you're here at 9:30 in the morning to hear a Sunday school lesson. And I'm so glad you are. But we had to choose a way of life or the way of death. What would your life be like if you'd made the other choice? Any ideas? Dana, what'd you say? Dana doesn't want to think about it. I'm with you. We'll talk about that in a minute. Smart. We can see all around us what it would be like, and we're actually going to look at our neighbors today a little bit. We're going to put a magnifying glass on it on South Tulsa County here in a little bit in today's lesson. If you think your life would be mostly the same, I would submit you're in trouble. I would submit you're by definition in a bad situation right now. If Jesus is an accessory, right, that you add to your outfit, I'm already really ready to go. But then I don't know what you would add to this outfit. I guess I could do a cravat or an ascot. Would it be better? I don't know the difference between a cravat and an ascot. Someone come to me after class and spill that out. That's not what we're after here, because our righteousness is as what? Kind of rags. Filthy rags. Our life without God. Destitute. If you're the "I haven't sinned in years" Christian, oh, that makes me so uncomfortable. If you're the "I would have been a good person even without God" Christian, I can't get my head around it. I'm very troubled by those thoughts. And I want you to be thinking about what your life might have been without God, because you're going to be, as Mr. Neal said, interacting with our neighbors who are your life without God. They are living that life without God. And that's who we'd like to reach. And if we can't have empathy for them, if we can't have enough imagination to think what it might be like, we're going to have a difficult time having that conversation. Does that make any sense? We're going to be on our high horse. We're going to be on a, what's it called? You put somebody up on a pedestal. Thank you. I've never been put on a pedestal, if you couldn't tell. I didn't even know the word. But I saw a greeting card one time in 1980 that said, "If you put me on a pedestal, I might fall off and hurt both of us." And I read it was a, I think it was a Snoopy card. But he really liked that. I don't know who came up with that phrase. But we can do a lot of damage up on our pedestal. We can do a lot of damage. We can make people think Christianity is unattainable for them. We can make them think Christians are different than regular humans. We can make them think Christians are perfect in and of themselves and are a self-contained unit. And there's no perfection in us. There's no goodness in us without God. And I think if we can cling to that, if we can cling to the cross in that way, that our righteousness is from God, our salvation comes through Jesus, what we brought to the game, and this is my, Randy will rattle my cage on this. This is my innate depravity coming out. I was educated by Jesuits, but I had a Calvinist streak after that. When I started reading on my own, I had some Calvinist exposure. But I'm free will all the way. But I do believe we're broken without God. I believe we're much less, and the Bible backs me up on the much less part. So whether all sin or not comes from Satan is an interesting conundrum, and Randy and I need to go wrestle that out one time, and I'm not going to do it in front of y'all until I know what I'm talking about, which maybe never. There's nothing like Christianity in history. As a movement, it's been successful beyond compare. And I would say largely because it isn't just a movement, right? It's not just a way of life. It's the way of life. It's the way. And so there have been some really popular things lately. Have you guys followed the TikTok one chip challenge, one chip thing? Okay. It's a chip that comes in a coffin and is so spicy with ghost pepper dust that there's a boy who, his mother claims that the chip killed him. And that's the thing on TikTok. Before that, TikTok was Eat Tide Pods. Do you remember the Eat Tide Pods challenge? Those are real popular. So not everything that's popular or everything that's a movement is good or life-affirming. I don't know how many people died from eating Tide Pods, but several. This is a terrible idea. That's one that as older people we looked at and thought, well, that's dumb. Don't do that. But there are some kids out there, and it's shiny and pretty, and they did it on TV. So this is not a movement like that. This is not a fad. This is not a passing situation. Christianity is it's the way we address life. It's the way we move forward together. And I think if we can understand that, and we can understand something about our own journey, it can be uncomfortable to imagine ourselves before Jesus. My priorities were different. I had base thoughts. I was involved in sinful nonsense on a regular basis. I encouraged other people to get involved in sinful nonsense. Those are uncomfortable. I don't like to have those thoughts. I truly do not. I do not enjoy it. But if we can't relate to ourselves before Jesus, we're going to have a hard time interacting with people who don't have Jesus. We've got to meet them where they're at, which is what Jesus did. And we'll talk about that as we go forward today. Any questions? And I'll get into chapter 2. Mr. Bruce.
For me, the changes before Christ, my life was aimless.
Yes.
And now I have purpose. And my purpose is to serve Him who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Yeah, and aimlessness. I'm going to pick on my sister. I have two older sisters, and I'm happy to pick on both of them. But one of them used to do the cruising around town. Did anyone get involved in cruising town when you were younger? Okay, I got one who will admit it. I'm guessing there's two more in here who won't, and that's okay. That's aimlessness. Where are you going? I don't know. Well, why are you leaving in the car? Where are you going? And that upset my parents were a bit frugal and quite old-fashioned. How can you drive without knowing where you're going? You're driving around town aimlessly. You end up in some weird places. You behind that car wash. Remember what the kids used to do behind the car wash? That was bad. I don't know what it was in your town. The feed mill. There was some trouble in the feed mill parking lot. No one? It's just me? Okay. So, I like it, Bruce. Aimlessness. And let's talk about that. You're dovetailing. This is beautiful. Allowing God to lead us and making connections. Who's read chapter 2? Thank you, guys. Bruce. David said in his class he didn't have many people read it last week. The author and I saw some of this a little differently, and I went with some scriptures that he didn't have. That's the only apology I'm going to make, and it's not very much of an apology. But I'm going to pull up some scriptures that were different than what the author had, because I have an extra slide in there. I'm like, wait a minute. I merged part of lesson one with lesson two and got off track. So I'm going to start with Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If we were to come in today and preacher hung up a sign on the pulpit that said, "Be back in an hour, I'm going out to preach on a street corner," he would be fulfilling the spirit of this verse. We would be upset. We want our preacher here to preach to us here, Christians. We're all pretty well in good with God. We love God enough to have gotten up this morning and made the effort to come to a church. We look like the righteous in this passage. And Jesus' parable is, why would you not leave people who were on the right path to go save one who was on the wrong path? If that's Jesus' priority, should it be ours? So our author tells a story about they were hiking, doing a situation where they hit four high mountains in a day, and they made camp at around 12,000 feet, and they found a young man in their campsite, and they invited to share their fire with him. And he offered to share with them his cannabis. I don't know when the last time you were in Colorado. It's not what it used to be. And you're talking to a kid who grew up in Denver. There's an awful lot of drug use in Colorado right now. And this young man had particularly brought his cannabis to high altitude because the lack of oxygen in the air amplifies the euphoric feeling of getting high on marijuana. And I don't speak with a great deal of authority. The closest I've ever come to using marijuana was my high school locker mate's jean jacket. That thing smelled like a skunk. And I'm told that was cannabis. Probably ditchweed because it was in Muskogee. I don't know exactly how to take the story of the young man. The author expresses his regret that instead of sharing their fire with him, they didn't share Jesus. They didn't talk about God. I can relate to that part of the story. I'm not going to ever go climb 12,000 foot peaks in one day. But I have stories of people I should have witnessed to that didn't, and I think you probably do too. I hope all of you have a story like that to motivate you. Because and I've told some of you this, I left a woman on the side of the road in the rain one day because I was thinking about everything else. And by the time I realized, hey, I just passed a woman in the rain, I need to go back and see about her. And I didn't, and it was too late. And the next morning I woke up realizing that's the wrong thing to do. What you did was the wrong thing, young man. And the author has regret about this encounter with the young man. But to me, that's the lost sheep. And that's who we need to have a burden for. I'm going to quote from page 11. We must reach out to those God places in our path, no matter who they are. Connect with people God has chosen for you to meet and evangelize where you are. What the author's doing here is he's making the point that if you do encounter somebody, it very likely was orchestrated by God. Does anyone want to argue that? Randy's thinking, well, now we're talking about free will generically. No, you're not there yet? Okay. So, if you look at it that way, me, as I look at it that way, I'm less likely to miss an opportunity if God's arranged the appointment. Does that make sense? Oh, it's coincidence. Why am I having to deal with this person? What a bother. I'd have to stop in the rain and get out. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, okay, God, you put me here for a reason. Let me see what I can do to help. What's my opportunity? And we're going to look at Jesus and similar encounters here in a little bit. Any comments on these things as divine appointments? Mr. Bruce. Right. God doesn't what? God does the leading. Thank you. I thought you said God doesn't lead. I'm like, nah. I didn't get that point. Yeah, God does the leading. And again, divine appointments. If you go back to 17th and 18th century Christian literature or letters written one another, you're going to see the phrase divine appointments quite often. And when I was a kid and I would read these things, I thought divine appointment meant, well, clearly I was... years of my life have led me to this point, and this is where I'm supposed to be. I was ordained somehow. No. Divine appointment as a phrase is to make the point to us that something that looks like chance to us, when viewed from above, was perhaps by design. Perhaps the execution of a strategy we can't see. If I'm a pawn on a chessboard, I don't see the whole game, right? All I see is that rook in front of me and that knight over there, and I'm nervous. But there's a bigger game being played. And as we encounter folks, thinking of them as divine appointments puts God in that leadership role. And it takes some of the burden off my shoulders. Do I talk to this person about God or not? Of course I do. Why do I think that's a choice I need to make? Who's ever prayed with somebody in a parking lot? Am I the only one? Don't be afraid to pray with somebody in a parking lot or in a hedgerow or in a strange place. In a Super Saver. What was it called? Food for Less? Food Saver? Whatever the big grocery store in Stillwater was. Okay, Mark 2:15-17. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Or tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners." So who needs medicine? The ill. So who needs Jesus but the people who are outcasts? What was wrong with tax collectors in the first century? What's the difficulty for those tax collectors? Right. Arbitrary tax enforcement practices. We'll say that. Anything else? Who were the taxes headed toward? Rome. Caesar was the problem. If you're a Hebrew in the first century, he seemed like he was the problem. Not the self-righteous Pharisees who were full of nonsense and puffed up righteousness, but that terrible Caesar who was occupying our lands. If we could just become our theocracy, where instead of Pharisees being relegated to religious matters, they could run the whole government again, everything would be good. That's the prevailing wisdom from the Hebrew community. So these tax collectors were effectively agents of the occupying force, which had changed the Hebrew government from being a true government to being a puppet government. You want to make me mad, make my country a client state to some other government. You want to get my blood going, do that, and you find out real quick where my limit is. That's not going to work for me, and it didn't work for many of them. So the unclean in Mark 1, 40 through 50, Jesus not only heals the leper, but he touches him. The poor, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Roman oppressor, Jesus heals the centurion's servant in Matthew 5, 8 through 13. So Jesus is associating with the despised and outcast members of society. Questions or comments about that? And Jesus explained to us earlier why he's focused on that, and why is he focused on the outcasts and the unrighteous? Yeah, they need the great physician. Bruce, same sort of answer or different? They're the ones who need him. They're the ones who need him. The undeserving are getting the most attention from our Lord and Savior. Any of you have a younger sibling? Do you remember when they came around and got all mom's attention? That has to be how these good, righteous Hebrew people feel. That has to be just slightly, wait a minute, what now? You're grafting in these Gentiles? You're approaching this good woman who was raised in the law but now has chosen to defile herself, and Jesus is talking to her at the well? He's touching a leper? What? That doesn't make any sense. That's wrong. Eating with sinners. Why do you think people complain so bitterly about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors? Judging. Anything else? Make them unclean. It looks like a violation of the law, right? And so much Jesus did, fulfilling the law, looked like a violation of the law. And I find that fascinating, that, and it's just a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is if you think he violated the law. But it looked like a technical violation of the law. He's running around. There are rules about that. If you do that, you've got to spend 7 days purifying. You can't go back and hang out with good Hebrew believers anymore. You've got to go live in your own tent for however long and purify yourself in whatever way, right? So it doesn't appear at all like he was doing the law the way they wanted the law done. I'll say that. I won't say he broke the law, because we can't. But it's not the way they were interpreting the law. So that's almost some litigious technicalities. Don't get me started on litigious technicalities. Or officious old men. I'm becoming an expert on officious old men. How much of our attention do we spend on those outside God's will? Maybe not as much as we should. If I were to keep a log of the people that went in and out of your homes, a list here, and I don't want to do that, would I see Christians mostly? If I said, everyone share your contacts with me, would the bulk of the people in our phone be Christians? Maybe. If Jesus made it a priority to go to interact with those who weren't believers and those who were not practicing the law and those who weren't even Hebrews, how can we not give a similar amount of our attention? Can we break bread with sinners in our community? Are we able? Are we comfortable? And if we're not comfortable, should we do it anyway? And that's kind of what I want to get into today, because that's what he's talking about. Sir?
You know, I can remember from years ago, PJ and I went on a campaign in Nebraska.
Okay.
That was in 67, somewhere there, 67. And the easiest people to contact
So that for the audience, the some domestic mission work in Nebraska in the late 60s, and the easiest people that Larry found to talk to were people that didn't have a religious background or really have a great knowledge of the Bible at all. The people who didn't want to hear anything were people who were caught up in a different denominational belief system or some other situation. And I can relate to that. I think that's...
And when you just have a short time to spend...
Yep. If you want to find receptive ears.
That's
one strategy, to find people who are receptive, to find people who are not caught up in a belief system currently. The other strategy, which Jesus is using quite a bit, and we'll talk more on strategies as we get into further chapters, is people in need. Our example of the lost sheep is that, right? That sheep is lost. That sheep is away from the fold. If you're not in the fold, you're not getting fed. You're not with your community. So this is some data from the 2022 Tulsa Community Health Needs Assessment, and this is a self-diagnosed from our neighbors. And this is Tulsa and South Tulsa. 31.3% of Tulsa County residents say often true or sometimes true to the following statements: I worry about whether our food would run out before I got the money to buy more, or the food that we bought just did not last. We did not have the money to get more. Those are neighbors. Almost a third of our neighbors are experiencing what they politely call food insecurity. When I was a kid, it was called hunger. We fought, some of you are old enough to remember, we were fighting hunger, right? Now it's food insecurity we're fighting. It's the same wolf, no matter what you call it. We've got neighbors who aren't meeting their needs. And it's one thing for me to miss a few meals. No one in here should have sympathy for me if I miss a few meals. Not a single one of you should shed a tear. But if I had kids... And I don't. But if I had kids at home, woo, you can't have food insecurity in a house with kids. And as Christians, we all know I don't even need to ask you that. I know you believe that. And I know you believe that because of the way you support our Mark 10 program. I'm so proud of you for doing that. Self-reported mental health status. 28.1% of Tulsa County residents consider their mental health to be only fair or poor. 34.2, over a third, have been diagnosed with a depressive disorder. Can you believe that's gotten to that point? This is our neighbors. What road would you be on if you hadn't become a Christian? I'd be on this one. 45.8% of Tulsa County residents have experienced chronic depression, 2 years or more of feeling sad or depressed. I follow football, so I always feel sad or depressed once or twice a week, it seems. Right? But for 2 years of depression is chronic. 24.7% of Tulsa residents are currently receiving mental health treatment. A quarter almost are receiving active treatment for mental health right now. Excessive drinking. Uh-oh. I'm going to meddle a little bit. 22.8% of residents of Tulsa County claim that they drink excessively. 23.8%. And I think the excessively is more than 7 alcoholic drinks in a week, or more than 5 in a day, I think is the two things they call excessive drinking. The Oklahoma average is 13.6% of Oklahomans drink excessively. And the United States average is 27.2% drink excessively. Is this the lost sheep? Sue Ann brings up that people might be trying to escape from reality. I think that's possible. I know a little bit about excessive drinking. My father was an alcoholic my whole life. I think some of them also are trying to fill a hole that God should be occupying in their life. I'll just say that in plain as words I can say. They're trying to fill a hole in their life, and sometimes it's the hole where God should be. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's inadequacy. But it's very tough to get out of a cycle of any of these addictions. And I don't want to pick on the addict, but that's the sheep that's lost on the hillside. 10% of Oklahoma citizens have a medical marijuana card. 10%, one out of 10 has their card. Some percentage of people that have the medical marijuana card are not treating a medical condition. You don't need me to tell you that, did you? They are addicted to the marijuana, and they're using it on a regular basis in a recreational way. I'm not gonna get into politics, right? But this is who our neighbors are. This is our sinners, and this is our tax collectors. 47%, 0.7 of Tulsa County residents report that their lives have been negatively impacted by substance abuse, their own or others. Is this heartbreaking to anybody? Half. So mom or dad is addicted to something and they're not got their job anymore, so we don't have regular food. Can you see how it all breaks down? That's our mission field. And when we make bad decisions, the worst parent in the world doesn't want their kids to be affected. I believe that. I hope I'm true. That's true. But they are affected. They're always affected. Our kids are always affected by our failings, by our shortcomings, right? Don't get me started on that either. But that's who we need to help. Adventures with God. This is from page 12 to 13. Churches cannot avoid the untilled territory of the difficult soil because of difficult soil. And I got to back up for a minute. Do you understand what difficult soil is? Some of y'all come from a farm. What's difficult soil?
A field full of the Johnson grass.
Yes, Johnson grass. Gotcha. What else makes the soil difficult?
Rocky soil.
Compacted soil, right? You get that silky clay loam that we have, and it can be like you're busting sandstone. We can't avoid the difficult soil. We can't avoid the difficult soil. People with addictions and deep pain can be intimidating to connect with, but these souls are often the most receptive. What do I have in common with the impoverished, the addicted, and the afflicted? How many of you guys have had a shower or a bath in the last 48 hours? Almost everybody? Well, okay, Bob, I know you're afraid of water. That's okay. I had in my life one sip of a beer and one flute of champagne at my friend Cal Baggio's 50th birthday party, which I drank because I thought it wasn't champagne. Ugh, champagne's terrible, by the way. Don't drink champagne, people. So I'm not a genius on alcohol, but I watched my dad drink himself to death. When the question is, what do I have in common with these folks? My question back is, what did Jesus have in common with the woman at the well? Did Jesus get involved in, wouldn't have been adultery because he was unmarried, fornication? Did he have a problem with that? Did he go through multiple partners, shack up, get married several times? He didn't. How did he treat the woman at the well? What was his response to her? He did what?
He was,
yes, he was very honest. And he had enough empathy to talk to her. He didn't encourage her in her wrong choices. He was honest enough to point them out.
Well, and he didn't shame her either.
He didn't shame her, which is what he was, quote, supposed to have done. Not not have interaction with her, first of all. Who else is around? Right? This is some strange woman. What's he doing hanging out with her and talking to her in the first place? I can tell you a lot of societal and what was understood to be the correct enforcement of the law norms that he would have been violating at that moment. Never mind that he shouldn't have had anything in common with her and shouldn't have been able to have a conversation. But he was and he did. And that conversation is recorded for us. And I don't think we can... I don't think we should leave women on the side of the road in a rainstorm if we're taking Jesus' example on the woman at the well to heart. I don't think we can... I don't think we can fail to sit down and break bread with folks because they've had a hard time or because they've made a series of stupid decisions. It's so easy for me to judge people. Whoever mentioned he didn't judge her, Vicky, I think. I'm so really good at judging people. And you know why? I've been practicing and practicing for decades. You know what my judgment's worth? Nothing. Nothing. It stems from my innate righteousness, which is zero. It's zero. So when I quit wasting my time judging folks and start sitting down and trying to have an honest conversation with them, how did you get here? What do you want from life? Is there family that I can help connect you with? What are your needs? Where are you sleeping tonight? What's the next step for you? Can you see an end to this road? There's some questions we could ask. And Jesus was teaching empathy to us. My question is, and this is a question for myself, did we learn it? Did we learn that empathy? Or is it uncomfortable so much for us to talk to somebody who might be one of those statistics we talked about earlier? I could care less which one. That we can't relate. It shouldn't be my righteousness that keeps me from relating to these people, because I've got no righteousness. None. So, all right, sorry, I didn't mean to get preachy. Camping together. And this is from page 13, and I thought this quote was worthy. We, as members of the church, must participate with God on these missions to the lost. When we work together, like camping together, you never know what will happen or whom you will meet. When God, Son, Spirit, and the church come together, a great adventure awakes. Okay, and I'm literally on my last slide. As missionaries to the world, we can take action on our personal evangelism. How much of your effort has been put toward people who are struggling at the fringe of society? How can you minister to those who are struggling with drugs, depression, poverty, or other problems? Do we share the good news with people from all walks of life? Because we need to. Because we need to. And you don't have to be from my socioeconomic status for us to have a conversation. First of all, whatever you think my socioeconomic status is, my grandparents were as poor as anybody in the Great Depression. So just because I put a few pennies together is nothing, right? It's nothing. Just like my righteousness, your status here on earth isn't meaningful. How much of my 401k is going to follow me to heaven? Zero. Ding, ding, ding. Not even the Roth part. That's not even going to be helpful. So we need to give up this idea that we can't relate to people who are having trouble. We're who's supposed to relate to people who are having trouble. We're ambassadors. We're equipped. We have the Word of God, and we have the love of God in our heart. And that's all we need to start those conversations, and it's all we need to bring those people the good news and the truth. And again, like preacher says, don't think you have to take everybody to the foot of the cross, right? You might be planting a seed that harvests in a month, or a year, or a decade, if the Lord tarries. So don't guess what your job is. Connect, love, remember Jesus. That's all I've got. Any comments? Mr. Bruce. Yeah. Well, we make we Bruce's comment is where do we meet these people? And I got to be honest with you, Bruce. We make decisions on purpose so that we don't meet too many rapscallions and scoundrels, right? I used to work on North Pine, and it made me realize, oh yeah, there's bad neighborhoods in Tulsa. That Pine and Garnett intersection. But I don't voluntarily go there at midnight. I truly don't, and I worked right next door. And so be thinking about where you meet people, and Bruce's comment is you're definitely going to be able to meet your neighbors, and so that's the advantage to your neighbor, is they're right there next to you. I would say the disadvantage is somewhat what Larry talked about, is they probably already have some religious training, and they're gonna be difficult. That's, both groups need God, right? People who are on the wrong path, who are in an empty religion, need God. People who don't have any connection need God. There's no wrong choice here. The only wrong choice would be to continue to just keep it all to ourselves, in my opinion. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean that judgy. I'm talking to myself too. I hope you all know that. I did leave that woman on the side of the road. Any other comments? All right, we've got a minute left. Thank you all.